Mark chapter 3, we're going to pick up this morning in verse 19, hopefully get all the way to verse 35. So verse 20. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "Well, he is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in a parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand and has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Let's pray. And Lord, what a section of scripture we have today before us. And I just pray that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would anoint everything that is spoken, God, that it's from you, that you protect me from myself. Help me not to say anything that is not from you, Lord, and not anointed by your Holy Spirit. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. So over the past couple weeks, if you've been with us, you've seen the popularity of Jesus really grow. People, as news spread about everything that he was doing, people were coming from all over Israel, really, from, you know, southern Israel down by Idumea, over 100 miles away, up to Tyre to the west and Sidon to the north. They were coming from all over to see what he was doing. And I was thinking about that this morning, actually. It was a thought I had. I wonder what I would have thought if I was there. If I was in, you know, say, Idumea, if I was in Jerusalem, if I was in Sidon, and I'm hearing about this guy from Nazareth. Remember, like, Nazareth was never considered to be the greatest city to be from. You remember, well, does anything good come from Nazareth? It was kind of looked down upon. I think we all have kind of those cities in our minds wherever we grew up. For me, growing up in California, it's Bakersfield. Nothing good ever comes from Bakersfield. That's not true. And see, people from Bakersfield say that maybe nothing good comes from Santa Maria. So that's where I always come from. But then they, you know, strawberries are really good. And we you know, Santa Maria has good strawberries. So at least they have strawberries. Bakersfield, eh. I'm kidding. But imagine you're there. You're hearing about this guy from Nazareth. He used to be a carpenter. He was probably a pretty good carpenter. I think we could probably determine that he didn't do shoddy work, that he worked really hard, that he put out quality product. So he was probably a pretty good carpenter. And now you're hearing that this carpenter from Nazareth is doing things that just don't happen. I mean, he's doing something. It had been 800 years since the days of Elijah that a leper was cleansed, but this carpenter from Nazareth came and cleansed the leper. He told a paralytic man who was brought in on a bed, you know, because he couldn't walk. He told that man to walk, and that man actually left the presence of Jesus carrying the bed that he walked in on. Imagine you're there and you live somewhere and you're hearing these stories like, this is happening up there. What would you be thinking? You'd be intrigued, right? There was a man that his hand was withered, but this carpenter from Nazareth, he restored his hand right in front of the political leader or the religious leaders on the Sabbath. Things were happening that just didn't happen, and lives were being changed, and you'd probably want to check that out, right? At least I hope we'd be drawn to that. I hope we're not so callous to who Jesus is because of our understanding of him through the scriptures from maybe childhood or however long, that we're not that we're drawn to him, that we're just constantly amazed by him. It's like, man, God, you're amazing. I need to get closer to you. I want to press on you. I want to be in your presence and really make that effort as these people were making to come to be with him. And you see that most historians believe that by the middle of chapter 3 here, that over 10,000 people from all over had come to follow him. That's a lot of people in that region. And now we're told here in verse 20, well, actually, it says in verse 19 that they went into a house. And then in verse 20, then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as even eat bread. There's so many people pressing on at Jesus right here, on Jesus right here and his disciples, that they couldn't even have a piece of bread, let alone a meal. That's how many people were coming to him. And now, you notice when it says, but when his own people heard about this, his own people would have been his friends, not the disciples, his friends, his family, his own people, they heard about something. They heard about him not eating. They heard about all the things that were going on. And it made me think too, because you know, as we've talked the last couple of weeks about how religion always loves to oppose what Jesus wants to do. You know, a religion always comes against a move and a work of the Holy Spirit. It's always critical of it. There's another place that opposition often comes from. And I think maybe for us in here, many of us in here, maybe you haven't really experienced opposition from religion as much as you've experienced opposition from this other place. And it's from family and friends that come against, like, well, you're doing what now? You're going to church? You mean you're not going to the church you grew up in? Or you mean you're actually like following Jesus? Why are you doing that? And they're critical. Your families and friends, the people that are close to you become critical when God is trying to do a work in your life. When the Holy Spirit is leading you and moving you. And they're like, I don't know about that. And it doesn't even have to be in ministry sense per se, right? Some of you maybe have taken a job somewhere and you prayed about it and you sought the Lord in it and you were like, man, Lord, the Lord is leading me to take this job. And others might be like, why are you taking that job? It doesn't make sense. And opposition comes and you have a tendency then in that moment to like, well, maybe it doesn't make sense. And then we can begin to doubt what God is actually doing in our lives. And you see here the opposition. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. Jesus, I don't know what you know, this is enough. You're crazy, for they said he is out of his mind. Remember that Jesus was from Nazareth, right? We've already talked about that. A city within the region of Galilee. So that means all of the stuff that he'd been doing, all of the things that we've seen over the last several weeks, all the miracles, the casting out of demons, it was all being done in the region that he grew up in. He grew up like any other Jewish boy would have grown up, going to school. You know, eventually he would work in a trade, as we've talked about already, as a carpenter. People knew who he was. There's a chance as a carpenter, maybe he constructed someone's house. Maybe he built someone's furniture. He probably did in that region. That's what he did. That was his job. He's a carpenter. They knew who he was. They knew his parents. You know, that's Joseph's boy, Jesus. And they knew his brothers and sisters, which, by the way, Jesus had brothers and sisters. So he, like in his humanity, growing up with Mary and Joseph and his brothers and sisters, he had family and he had friends. And if you're from a smaller area, you kind of know what that is. Like everyone just kind of knows everyone, right? Like if you're from a smaller area, there's that sense of like, if everyone knows everyone, and if you don't know someone specifically, you know someone who knows that person. When I lived in Washington State, y'all, Jess, my wife, if you don't know who that is, she lived in a town of like 2,500 people. There was literally not a stoplight in her town. That's how tiny that was. Everyone knew everyone. And the town that we lived in was the big city. It was 12,000 people there. And everyone was like, well, what's your last name? Because everyone knew everyone. And so I paint that picture to kind of get our minds to wrap around. Like, everyone would have known, a lot of people would have known who Jesus is. And now this Jesus is doing all that, and now he's claiming to be the Messiah? He's crazy. You know, think about that practically. Like, what would you have thought if you had grown up with Jesus? Would you have thought he was crazy? You're the Messiah? Come on, man. You built a lean-to on my house last year, and now you're the Messiah? No, you're crazy. Because it happened in a very, you know, he lived amongst people from birth till where we are now in his life.
And so they were like, you know what? You need to come home. You've gone mad. You need to come home. It's almost like you get the sense that his family and friends are like, okay, you've proved your point. You want to be a preacher. People are following you now. But now there's a plot to kill you that we saw at the end of last week. This is getting serious. So, okay, enough with the games. Enough with the God stuff. Let's get serious and consider, like, and make good, responsible decisions. Have you ever dealt with that? I feel like the Lord's telling me to do this. Well, but how are you going to provide? How are you going to do that? How are you going to do this? And there's like all these questions. And sometimes they are good questions, and we need to be responsible. But that's opposition too. And it's easy for you and I to sit back and kind of be critical of his family and friends to say, how do you think that Jesus is crazy? Like, why would you think that? But we look at Jesus and his life through the lens of Scripture from a couple thousand years later. And so it's easy for us to kind of point out there. But think about if you were there. And just think about the facts, right? He left his job as a carpenter. Again, I believe that he was a successful carpenter. So he left his job as a carpenter to become a preacher, okay? So then as a preacher, he would then need to have, or a teacher or a rabbi, he would then need to have disciples, okay? So he went out and picked disciples. But he didn't pick great disciples in the eyes of the world at that time. The disciples a rabbi would pick would be the cream of the crop, would be the best educated in the class, the smartest and most learned. He chose uneducated and untrained men. He chose fishermen and tax collectors and accountants and a zealot. Again, there was a, you know, there was a, thirdly, there was a plot to kill him, and he didn't seem to care. If I'm there, if I'm Jude, or if I'm James, one of his half-brothers, I might be thinking, Jesus, you're a little crazy, man. Like, what are you doing? Just come home already. That's enough. Like, I get it. You want to follow God. I get it. But that's enough. Stop. And lastly, I think what really ticked them off right here, when they heard he was starting to miss meals, because it says, but when his own people heard about this, when his family and friends heard that he was missing meals, they're like, okay, that's enough. Following God is one thing, but missing meals, man, that's not healthy. We need to bring you back. And sometimes some of the greatest opposition to what God wants to do in your life and my life comes from within. And again, some of you have probably dealt with that in the past. As you're spirit led, as you're making decisions according to obedience and according to submission to the will of God instead of personal desire. And people close to you, they look at you and they're like, man, you're crazy. Why are you doing that? Have you experienced that? Because oftentimes when you were spirit-led, those who are not will look at you that way. I don't know about that. That doesn't make sense. You shouldn't do that. You're crazy. What are you doing for doing that Jesus thing? Or you're just, how about this? You're just different now. You know, there's opposition. And sometimes too, this opposition comes from people that are close to you, and obviously people that are far from God. And that's easy to understand. Well, you don't get it because you're not saved. You know, you don't get it because you're not walking with God, you're not spirit-led, so you would never understand why I'm doing things to follow Jesus. That we can reconcile in our minds, right? We can understand why they would think we're crazy. But sometimes the opposition I've experienced also comes within the church, where, why are you making that decision? You know, with your brothers and sisters, those people who love you, are you really hearing from the Lord on that? Is God really calling you to this? And again, I'm huge on accountability, and I think we do need accountability. And it's always good to be asked questions. But accountability sometimes can become skepticism. You know, when we are, many of you know, some of you don't, that we moved here about 7.5 years ago from Washington State to plant a church. We came to a place that we didn't really know anyone. Had only been once or twice before. We just felt like the Lord was leading us out here. We didn't know for sure. People always ask us, well, how did you know, or when did you know that God was calling you to Charleston? We go, when we got here, that's when I knew we were supposed to be here, because he didn't close the door. But after that, you know, after we left, we began to hear things that people were skeptical. You know, like the day we left, we're hearing, I don't know why they did that. I mean, he's got a job. She's got a good job. They have a nice house. They have three kids. At the time, we had three kids. They're moving into an apartment. They don't even have jobs. Like, this doesn't make sense. And there's pushback to what God wants to do. And in hindsight, I think back to that, and it hurts, doesn't it? And I'm thinking that maybe Jesus was probably hurt when he heard that his family and friends were thinking this. Family and friends thinking I'm crazy is not a great feeling. You want support from your family and friends, don't you? Especially when you know, as Jesus was, he was confident that he was walking in the will of God. He was doing the Father's will. He was constantly in prayer. He knew he was doing what he was supposed to be doing, but yet his family thought he was crazy for that. And it hurts sometimes when that pushback comes. But I want you to notice Jesus' response. Wait, there isn't a response. He doesn't respond to them. So I started to think about that. Like, well, he didn't respond. It just kind of like really showed me something. Like, he didn't argue. He didn't say, I'm not crazy, you're crazy, right? It's like, you need to go pray more. You're not hearing from the Lord. I'm hearing from the Lord. You're not hearing from the Lord. He didn't respond. Because I think what we realize is that when people think you're making bad decisions, when people think you're crazy, again, accountability is different from being critical. We understand that, right? I'm not saying that we shouldn't have accountability when we make life-changing decisions. We absolutely should have counsel and accountability. But this was more than that. This is, you're crazy. This is criticalness. And when people are thinking that about you and me, there's not a lot I can do. There's nothing I can say that will really change their mind, you know? They're going to think what they're going to think. There's nothing I can do to change their mind unless I compromise, right? Oh, yeah, you're right. That actually doesn't make sense to leave, like, where I live and where I go to church and where we work and the house that we live in to apartment with no job across the country where I don't know any people. It actually doesn't make sense, so maybe I won't do it. But then I'm compromising because I'm not doing what God told me to do. I'm not doing what the Spirit's leading me to do. There's not much we can do to change someone's mind unless we compromise. And I'm also wondering too, Jesus, again, this would probably hurt to be called crazy by your family and friends. And we know that the Bible says that he has been tempted in all things that we've been tempted in so that he can, you know, sympathize with us. I wonder if maybe there was some temptation in this moment to be like, yeah, maybe. I don't know, right? Not sin. We know Jesus never sinned, and clearly he never turned back. But I wonder if the temptation was there. And then he took those thoughts captive, and we refer back to John chapter 7, where he says, I always live to please the Father. And that was really what kept him going, like, I'm going to do the Father's will. In the garden, you know, I don't want to go to the cross, Lord, if there's any other way, Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Always live to please the Father. So I wonder if there was temptation there. And so, you know, my encouragement to you is that if, you know, you get in those moments and people are being critical, they're like, I don't think God's doing this. I don't think you're making wise decisions, or you're just playing crazy. Always seek to please the Father. Always seek to please the Father, and then allow the Father, allow the Spirit of God to show those people and to prove his call on your life. A couple years ago, actually, a good friend of mine from Washington, you know how when you, for those of you that don't live around here, when you go visit, you know, a home or where you used to live or any of that stuff, there's always a handful of people you want to make sure you want to see. There's like a bunch of people you'd like to see, but then there's inside of that, there's a little circle of people you really want to see, right? Let's be real. That's kind of how it is. And so these guys were in like the little circle of people that we really want to see. And he actually came to me and he confessed and he said, man, when you guys left, I thought it was the dumbest thing ever. Because I thought you were just wanted to get out of Washington because I know you hate Washington because you're depressed. And I was. All things were true. I was depressed there. But when God called us to leave Washington, I was the most content I'd ever been. But he was critical, and he was like, man, I just thought that you were following the flesh. I thought you weren't being a good steward of your family and leading your wife and making bad decisions and putting them in place to fail. I'm like, whoa, bro, like, chill out, all right? Is this, where are we going with this? But he told me, he's like, now I know. Now I know God's hands on your life and God has called you. And it wasn't because anything great was happening here. It wasn't because there was like, oh, 7,000 people showing up. No, it's because the Spirit of God has shown him that this was God's call in our life. And that was encouraging. So, you know, as you step into what God calls you to, whether it's in ministry or whether it's just in life, because everything's ministry, right? Everything is ministry, because everywhere that we go are people in our lives that God wants to use us in their lives. And so everywhere we go is ministry. So when the Lord leads you to places and you're confident he is in it, just seek to please him and let him take care of the rest. Be faithful to him and let him take care of everyone, and he'll deal with everyone else. And me and this guy's name is Mark. I'll even tell him, it's like, yeah, man, I totally talked about you, threw you under the bus during Mark chapter 3. So, you know, like, we're super good friends. And when we go back to Washington, I'll see him again. And so when I look at Jesus's family here, some part of me, like, sympathizes with them, because I think that his family and friends were genuinely concerned for Jesus. Genuinely concerned that he was actually maybe a little bit crazy. So on top of that, I mean, he had these religious leaders in verse 22 come and saying that he was demon-possessed. It says verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, see, these are the big scribes, right? They came from Jerusalem. These are the big scribes. These aren't the little local scribes. These are the big scribes. These are like these guys are supposed to be the authority on scripture, on the Talmud, on the law, on Jewish tradition. These were the big dudes. And they come down to Jesus, and they say, you know, I'll tell you how he's doing all this stuff. I'll tell you how he's doing all these miracles. I'll tell you, man, he might be a little crazy because he's doing it by the power of Satan. See that right there? He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. I see everything visually, right? When I look at the scriptures, I always picture kind of like, what would it have been like? You know, what was Jesus's body language when this happened, right? I wish we had a camera that we can see Jesus as they're like, this is what's going on. You are healing people by the power of Satan. I imagine that my Jesus was probably like, oh my gosh. Really? Like, power of Satan? Because look what he says, right? So he called him close. He's like, all right, come here. Come close. Sit down. Listen closely. He called them to himself, and he said to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? Very practically, right? How could Satan cast out Satan? Like, why would he do that, right? Because you do know that Satan's goal is to what? Kill, steal, and destroy. If Satan's going to allow his power to be used to cast out someone he's already, like, indwelt, then why would he do that? That doesn't make sense. Just logically, I think Jesus was like, you guys are supposed to be, like, the authority? And he just makes this logical argument. Then he says, verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Side note there from husbands and wives, underline that verse, know that verse. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Husband and wives, be united with one, first with God and then with one another. Be united with Jesus, be seeking him, following him, and then be united with your spouse. Verse 26, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. He brings up so much logic. He says, this doesn't work. This doesn't make any sense. If Satan were casting out himself, if Satan's kingdom were divided, Satan's kingdom would come to an end. And then he speaks to him in a one-verse parable, verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In other words, Jesus is saying, like, your theory does not make sense. But you know what does make sense? You know what's actually happening? This is what he's telling them right here. Is that this is not the power of Satan. This is the power of God. That's what he's telling them. And I am coming, he says, I am coming in the full power of God, and I am binding the strong man with God's power, and I'm delivering people, and I'm setting them free of the bondage that they're in. That's what he's telling them here. Not the power of Satan. This is the power of God. He's being very clear. And we rejoice in that truth, don't we? That we are not under the control of the devil. Because of the power of God, he's been bound. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, someone covered by his blood, the devil has absolutely no authority in or over my life. In or over your life. He can't make you think something. He can try to deceive you, and he can try to deceive you and tempt you, but he cannot make you do anything. He has no power towards you. He's been bound. Colossians tells us that he's been completely disarmed. Because his house that is filled with sin, his house that is filled with death and lies, it has been plundered by the power of God and the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your life. There's no authority. And that's what he's making clear here. This isn't the devil. This is the power of God. I have bound the devil. And we rejoice in the fact that there is not a single area of my life or your life where the Satan is stronger than Jesus. Not one. So that struggle you deal with, that temptation you have, that sin maybe you've been walking with for a long time and you just think, this just is how it's going to be. I've tried to get over it. It's just kind of how it is. This is just how I think. I guess I'm just not going to be able to get over these thoughts. Satan's not stronger than Jesus. Not one area of your life, from the smallest to the biggest. So we rejoice in that. Now, when I consider all this and just the context of the scripture too, you realize it takes a really hard heart to see the power of God on display and be like, yeah, that's actually the devil. That's a pretty hard heart to miss Jesus completely. Again, his family, I think I give them a pass. You can hold his family, something against his family. I mean, but I think, in my opinion, that I think they were genuinely concerned about him. Because they didn't understand him. We know that his brothers didn't come to believe who he was until after the resurrection. So I kind of give them a pass. But these guys, man, their hearts were so hardened by religious tradition. And Jesus knew the hardness of their heart. And Jesus knew what this hardness was doing. And he's going to warn them in verse 28 that they're walking on very thin ice. Look what he says. He says, actually in verse 30, because they said he had an unclean spirit. Right? So because they said what they said, he says this to them as a warning. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 28, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. That's a fun section of scripture, right? Never has forgiveness. That's heavy. That there is one singular sin that is unforgivable. And it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. One sin. In one sense, that's kind of a good thing, isn't it? For some of us, it's kind of a good thing that it's only one sin. Because this room is filled with a bunch of people who have sinned but been forgiven. Because only one sin will never be forgiven. That's a good thing in one sense, right? That every other sin, every wrong thought that I've had, every fleshly decision that I've made, every time I hurt someone because I have, every time I was rude, every time I had an outburst of wrath, through repentance, I am forgiven. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit says never has forgiveness. That's a very strong line right there. And maybe you're here this morning because there's a lot of confusion with what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And maybe you're here this morning and it's like, okay, what is that? And have I committed that? Or maybe you're thinking you have committed that. I've actually been asked this question several times. Well, what, you know, I think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Because the enemy, he will hold things over our heads. He holds our sin over our heads. And he will make you think and he'll tell you that, you know, God can't forgive your sin. I know what you did in the past. I know how you hurt that person. I know what your lifestyle was and it was not pure. You can't be forgiven. And God will, or the devil will hold that sin over your head and tell you, you cannot be forgiven because you were too bad. He does that. And so people think, well, I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you this morning on the authority of God's word, if you're asking that question, if you're like, man, I wonder if I've actually committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or if you're concerned even that you don't know what it is and so you don't want to do it, right? I can tell you that you have not committed it. If you're concerned about it, haven't committed it. At least now, right? Charles Spurgeon tells a story of a man that came to him thinking that he had committed this unforgivable sin, and he was super worried. And he came to Spurgeon and he said, man, I've done it. That would be pretty scary, right? To think that you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and you'll never be forgiven. That would be pretty scary. So he comes to Spurgeon, he's like, I've done it, I've committed it, I can never be forgiven. And so Spurgeon said, well, if this is true, and you're destined for hell now, what would you do when you get there? And the man told him, well, I guess I'd start a prayer meeting in hell. That's funny. Spurgeon told him, son, you have a heart for God. Trust the work of Jesus in your life and be forgiven. Right? Because if you're concerned about the things of God, then you've not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I would say that even these guys right here have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because they're being warned about the one unforgivable sin. So he's like, hey, you guys haven't done this yet, but I need you to know there is one sin that will separate you from the presence of God for all eternity, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? Because again, there's a lot of questions. What is it? How is it committed? When is it committed? And why can't it be forgiven? Well, do we understand the work of the Holy Spirit? To understand what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, we have to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to draw all men, women, all man, woman, tribe, or child from every tongue, tribe, and nation to Jesus for salvation. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to draw us to Jesus for salvation. Once you accept Jesus for salvation, then we know the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And then as you walk with Jesus, we know that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do His will. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to draw people to Himself. No one gets saved apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin, who warns us of judgment, and draws us to Jesus. And so if that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to draw sinful man to the Savior, to reject that work over and over and over and over, and I can keep going on over, to say no to the gospel over and over and over, to say no to Christ, to say no to conviction over and over. At some point, Jesus is telling him, at some point, a person becomes so settled in the rejection of Christ that they will never be forgiven. Sounds heavy, doesn't it? And I don't know when that point is. Let me just make a side note here. I don't know when that point is, and that's not up for me to determine. Right? And so, you know, I do know that God is long-suffering. I do know that God desires for no one to perish, but for all to come to eternal life. So what that means for you and I, that we never give up on someone. We never look at someone, well, clearly that person's committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We can never know that, because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't a tangible thing. It's a matter of the heart. It's not, oh, he did that. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No, it's a matter of the heart. We can never know. So we don't give up on praying for someone. And I would say maybe my prayer for someone is keeping someone from committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't know, because we can't know. But there does come a point when this sin is committed. And you might say, as I've asked in my own head, because this is a touchy subject, you might say, Pastor, I don't know. I mean, you're telling me that God can't forgive someone? I thought God can do everything. And if you're thinking that, that's a good question, because again, I've wrestled with this for a long, long time. I've thought too, maybe this sin is only actually committed at the end of your life when you die. That could be possible. That possibly could be it, but I don't know. Could it happen earlier? I think that Jesus is telling us that yes, it can happen earlier. It's something I've really tried to reconcile. It's so hard to reconcile in my own mind, the thought that God could not forgive someone, or that someone could not be forgiven by a God who so wants to forgive everyone. Why can't this sin be forgiven? And listen, this is really important. See, it's not that this person sinned so much that God can't forgive them. It's that they rejected the work of the Holy Spirit in their life so much that their hearts are so hard and so set against God that they will never want to be forgiven. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's rejecting Jesus. God can't forgive someone, y'all, who doesn't want forgiveness. That's why blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is never forgiven. Because again, God can't forgive someone who doesn't want forgiveness. The only reason that people are in hell today, and I believe that hell, according to the scriptures, is a real place. And the only reason that people are in hell today is because they have rejected Jesus. No other reason other than the fact that they have rejected Jesus' call to repentance and faith and trust in who he is and what he did on the cross. That's why. This room this morning, it is full of sinners, am I right? Right? Who sinned today? This guy, a couple times, right? Only time I don't think I have. Now I'm bragging, so now I just got proudful. So I just like sinned in the middle of a sermon. I was going to say, I don't think I have for the last, half hour, but just ruin that. But we've been forgiven. You have been forgiven because you've responded to the drawing of the Holy Spirit. You responded to the conviction of sin. You responded and accepted Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit revealed to you who he is and what he did for you. You responded to that and you said, yes, I believe. And you were forgiven. If you've never done that, if you've never responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if you keep putting it off, if you kept denying it, I want you to know the fact that you're even consciously denying it, if your conscience of the fact that Jesus is drawing you to himself, that do it. That's grace. He is saying, come, this is who I am. This is what I've done for you. I want to spend eternity with you in paradise, in heaven. I want to give you a hope. I want to give you joy. I want to do a work in your life. I want to bless you. I want to spend time with you. Accept him. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And this is a serious warning. We know that verse, right? That's a pretty popular verse. If you hear his voice, don't harden his hearts. But now we know the seriousness of that verse. Because if you harden your hearts against the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, it will continue to get harder and harder and harder and harder until it's too late. There's one sin that will separate you from God for all eternity is to reject the Holy Spirit who is drawing you to Christ. And I trust that the Holy Spirit, and that if you have not accepted Jesus for who he is and what he's done in your life, that if you're here today, the mere fact that you are here today says to me that you have not committed to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and he is drawing you to himself. And I pray that you would realize that and accept that. And see, when you do accept Christ, you come into his family. And that's where we're going to finish up here in verse 31 through 35. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, that was probably, he sees his brother and his mom's again. He's like, oh man, they're going to just call me crazy. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Well, who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mothers." We know that Mary knew who Jesus was. Angel Gabriel told her as much at conception, and she believed him. But the brothers, James and Jude, we know they didn't believe. Again, I already mentioned that they didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. At one time in John chapter 7, they mocked Jesus. They're like, "Oh yeah, you're the Messiah. Why don't you just go up to the sacrifice and tell everyone and see how that works out for you?" They mocked Jesus. They were like, "Brothers, if your brother was Jesus, you might have mocked him too, right?" And so they mocked him. They wouldn't believe. But they showed up, and Jesus says, and someone tells him, "Hey, your mom and your brothers are outside." And Jesus looks around and he goes, "No, do you want to actually know who my brother and my mom and brothers and sisters are? Do you want to know who is in my family?" He says. He says, "It's those who do the will of God. That's who my family is. It's not those who are just in the crowd." Okay? Nope. "It's not those who claim to be my brother and my mother and my sisters. It's not those. It's those who do the will of God. These are my brothers and sisters and my mother." That's what he says here. Who do the will of God. But what does that mean, right? Because to do the will of God kind of seems like a big ask, doesn't it? It's like, man, I don't even know what the will of God is. So many times, like, we know the will of God's our, like, our sanctification. We know that God has a will for our life. It seems kind of works-based to do the will of God, to come into the family. But there's a story in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Some people came to Jesus, and they asked him a really good question. They said, "What shall we do if I want to do the works of God?" So, Jesus, how can I do the will of God is essentially the question that they asked him. You know what Jesus didn't do? Jesus didn't give him a to-do list. Jesus didn't say, "Well, you got to stop doing this. You got to do that. You got to go there. You have to pray this many times. You have to get on your knees over here. You have to." He didn't give him a to-do list. You know what he told him? He said, "Believe." What do I do the will of God? Jesus says, "To believe on he whom the Father has sent." To do the will of God is to believe in Jesus. To do the will of God is to believe in the one that the Holy Spirit is testifying to you about. And when you do that, you come in to the family of God. And I love what Arnold said earlier, because coming into the family of God, being a brother with Jesus, it brings some perks, right? You know, when you have family, I hope you, for those of us that have close family, you know, it could be church family. It comes with some perks. I'm actually leaving this afternoon to go to California for the pastors' conference in Costa Mesa next week. And on Tuesday, it's one of our down nights. I have a cousin who's got a season ticket to the Dodger game. Guess who he's taking to the Dodger game? Because he's my cousin. And also, while I'm there, I will not drive the speed limit because my cousin is also the commander in the CHP. So I get that perk too, right? Like, there's perks for being in the family. You guys laugh. When Leroy was a cop here, I had the perk because he was in my church family. Not a cop anymore. But now I get insurance perks, so that's cool. But there's perks. My point is, there's perks when you're in someone's family, right? There's perks, if you will, of being in the family of God. Arnold mentioned early, Romans 5 tells us that being a part of God's family means that you have peace with God. You're not at war with him. You're no longer against him, because the thing that separated you from him, your sin, has been forgiven. You are at peace with him. You have access to God. Which that just blows my mind. That I have an access to my Father in heaven that Abraham didn't really have. That, Elijah really didn't have. Oh, but they just spoke to each other back and forth. Yeah, but that was a different access. I can come by the blood of Jesus Christ. I can come boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace for my time of need. I don't have to go kill a bunch of animals to get that. I have access to God because I'm in his family. You know, Ephesians tells us, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. That's a pretty cool perk. That as a child of God, I've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So you know what that means for me as his child? That I am satisfied in him. I don't need anything beyond him. I've been given all that I need as pertaining to life and godliness. Peter tells us in his epistle, as a child of God and a part of his family, that we have a living hope in Jesus Christ because of the resurrection of the dead. Those are pretty good perks. But you have to respond to him, right? Respond to conviction. You have to respond. And maybe at one time in your life you did respond. And maybe at one time in your life you did have this relationship with God. And I trust that he's drawing you back. He's calling you back into his presence. Back to the family. I think most of us all have those family members that we'd love to see them come back into our family, right? Well, maybe that's you with the family of God. Maybe you've kind of just done your thing for a little bit, separated yourself from the family of God, and he's calling you back. Come back to the family. Come dine with us. He's calling you back. And so I encourage you this morning, if you're here, and that you would simply believe Jesus. Believe what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. Right? And trust him. Worship team, you guys can come back up. And when you do that, you come into the family of God. And if you've never done that, I don't know where everyone is in here. I know most of you. But if you've never done that, then now's the time to not put it off. To respond. For today is a day, the Bible says, for salvation. Today, when you hear his voice again, do not harden your hearts. Stop the war that you have against him and just believe. Let him, but I have so many questions, Pastor. I just don't know about this and that and this. Let him, just believe him and let him take care of the rest. Or, you know what? Ask him those questions. Ask him those questions. Like, Lord, I don't know about this. Can you? And I believe those questions are the things that are actually keeping you from saying, okay, I believe. Then he's going to answer those questions because he wants you to believe. Let's pray. And Jesus, we thank you for your word. And I trust that you've spoken to our hearts this morning. And if there's anyone in here that is been at war with you, just been putting you off, and trying to say no, Lord. Let them heed this warning that, man, if that continues, they could be treading on very, very thin ice. God, I pray as we go to worship now that we would, those of us who are in your family, we would worship you and celebrate that truth and reality that the devil has no power against us or over us or towards us. Is none of that, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we are at peace with you, that we have a living hope, that we are filled with joy. Let us celebrate that these last two songs. For those of us that have not responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw them to yourself now, and then they can celebrate as a part of the family of God.